Good morning, everybody. Would you pray with me as we get started? Father, we thank you for this time where we get to gather here on this Sunday, and thank you for bringing everyone here and helping us navigate our way here today. And we pray that as we join here as a church family and read your word, that you would just make your truth known to us, God, that you would reveal your heart and your love for us, and that you would reveal who we are to ourselves as well, God, and our need for you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So today we're continuing on in our Passion Week series, giving that picture of that final week of Jesus' life, that final week leading to the cross and to the resurrection. Today we're going to look at lessons from a betrayal. We're going to look at the story of Judas and the decision that he makes to turn Jesus over to the religious leaders of his time. We're going to be in Matthew 26, verses 1 to 16. And we're going to look at what we can learn from this account in Scripture here today. So let's begin by reading through the passage together, starting in verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. "But not during the festival," they said, "or there may be a riot among the people." While Jesus was in Bethany in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. The word of God. So today, as we go through this passage and walk through it, we're going to look at the lessons that we learned from this betrayal, the lessons that we can learn from what Judas does here. But I want to begin with a question. Have you ever stopped to wonder when we as a culture got so messed up? When we as a society got so weird? And specifically, what I was thinking through this week is, when did we as a culture become so obsessed with crime and murder that true crime became the most popular podcasts? Netflix is like 75% crime documentaries now, and we're just obsessed with all of these stories. But then I started to reflect on myself and ask myself a question that I think is important for everyone to reflect on in their own life. When did I become so weird? When did I become so strange? When did I become obsessed with mystery and crime and all of these things? And as I was reflecting on that, I started to think about my childhood and how as a child I became obsessed with Sherlock Holmes and the stories that I would read there and the mystery that was there, the crimes that were painted out by Sir Arthur Conan Doyle and trying to solve them as we read along through the books. And I began to wonder, maybe that's where I started to become obsessed with these things. Then I started to reflect on the fact that I was born in the late 1980s, as my children like to remind me. And being born in that decade meant that I grew up, my formative years were in the 90s. And as I was reflecting on the 90s, these things came to my mind. In 1991, Oliver Stone releases his movie JFK, which reignites that whole conspiracy theory on who did it, why did they kill him? In 1995, Kurt Cobain dies, which brings with it all of the conspiracy theories that go with that. I remember seeing books in the bookstore, "Who killed Kurt Cobain?" 1996, September 13th, Tupac Shakur, he dies. 1997, Biggie Smalls dies. All of this in the news, all of the time, growing up, I'm almost 10 years old, all I see all over the place, who did it, Why? And then August 31st, 1997, Princess Diana dies. Again, all of the questions, all of the conspiracies. Who killed them? Why did they do it? And trying to figure these things out, thinking about them, one, it captured the attention of the people. And I really do think this was a big shift towards why we as a culture started moving towards these true crime documentaries. Because it was in our face all of the time. But more than that, trying to figure out what happened helped us understand these people. It helped understand what they were about, what they were doing, what their lives were for. It helped us understand our culture and who we were. What are these things that are happening? What do they say about us, our media, our entertainment, our world? They were incredibly important for figuring out all of these big questions. And I realized that these questions that I had learned to ask as a child, later in life when God grabbed a hold of my heart, became incredibly important to bring to Jesus. And really what I want to focus on today is who killed Jesus? Who's responsible? Why did it happen? And when we look at this account today, we get our answer. But this is an important question. Because when we look at this question, it's going to help us understand who Jesus is. It's going to tell us about his life and his mission. It's going to tell us about why he died. It's going to tell us about ourselves, and it's going to tell us about our world. Who's responsible? Who killed Jesus? And so with that question in our mind, we turn to chapter 26 of Matthew's gospel, starting in verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is two days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." What we see here is Jesus, before his death, explicitly links his crucifixion to the Passover. So the first thing that we see here is the Passover and the cross go together. The story of the Passover that the disciples had grown up hearing, the story of God's salvation for them as God freed his people from Egypt and all of the oppression that was going on there, all of that Jesus ties to himself and the cross. He says to them, "You already know this, but the Passover is coming up 2 days away. And in that Passover, the Son of Man will be handed over and crucified." He spelled it out for them, saying everything you've heard about God's deliverance is going to be made complete in the handing over of the Son of Man who will be crucified. What's interesting about this specific place in the Gospel of Matthew is this is the last time Matthew writes those words when Jesus had finished saying. Jesus had just finished his last group of teaching. He just finished the last lessons he would pass on to his disciples. And here now, he turns his eyes to the cross and there's no going back. Everything is about going forward towards his death, towards his cross. And what we see here is that everything that's about to happen to Jesus is not a surprise to him. He already knows everything that's going to happen, everything that he's going to go through. And he knows how everything is going to end. He says, "I'm going to the cross. I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to be killed." And you can imagine the disciples who were here after we had that big triumphal entry and the praising of the Messiah coming into Israel to reclaim his land in the eyes of his people. After we have these great moments of teaching, these great pointers that Jesus gave to his disciples and the people listening about the kingdom of God and what it would look like, here's Jesus again talking about his own death. Here's Jesus again saying, "You think I'm here to free you from Rome. I'm actually here to be killed. I'm actually here to die." N.T. Wright has this incredible quote about this, and I know some people in this room maybe are a little uneasy with NT right now. Look at the quote. Take the quote for what it is. If you disagree with some of his other stuff, as I do, disagree with his other stuff, but this quote is incredible. "For Jesus, It's the time of freedom, the time when God will do what he did when he brought the children out of Egypt. It's the moment when the covenant will be renewed, when sins will be forgiven, when God will make a way through the Red Sea, when liberty is brought through the death of the firstborn. And he knows who that firstborn will be and how it will happen. All of this is on Jesus' mind. All of this is on Jesus' heart, 2 days away from that Passover. None of this is going to be a surprise to him. He's preparing for what he's to do. He's preparing for his sacrifice, and he tells the people with him that it's coming. But while Jesus is with his people, there's another group of people gathered together. Verse 3. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. So here, the religious leaders in Israel get together. They meet at the house of Caiaphas in his palace. They get together and start plotting on the fact that they need to kill Jesus. For them, they don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They don't believe that Jesus is a prophet. What they know about Jesus is that he's come in, he's captured the attention of all of the crowd. Everyone was just cheering his name, shouting Hosanna as he walked in. They know that he's taken their power and their popularity. They know that he's taking control of the people that they have controlled for so long. For them, Jesus needs to die. Maybe for the best people in that room, he needs to die because he's leading the people astray. But for the worst people in that room, he needs to die so that he can get out of their way. And they gather together in secret to start planning, what are we going to do about this Jesus problem? And they say that they want to do it in secret. They want to make sure that the crowds don't see because they hear the Hosanna in their head still. They know that if they arrest him in public, there's this whole crowd that was praising him as he walked in that's going to riot and revolt against him, against them. And so they say, we can't do it in front of all of those people. We need to do it in secret. And then they say, not during the festival. This is a line that has scholars all thinking about what this could possibly mean. Because the festival of the Passover lasts 8 days. And as we talked about before, people from all over Israel come into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And these religious leaders are smart enough to know that at the end of those 8 days, everyone's going home. And so they have no expectation that Jesus would stay in Jerusalem. So they know that they want to arrest him, but they know they want to do it in secret. And what this likely means is they want to do it before the Passover takes place. And so they're desperate here. They're looking for an opportunity to act. They're looking for an opportunity to grab Jesus, to arrest him, so that they can punish him. But the difficult thing is the crowd, and the other part that makes this hard is the fact that Rome took away their power to execute people. See, the Sanhedrin, which would have been made up of 71 members at the time in Israel, would have been the court of the religious leaders who would have been able to put someone to death for blasphemy. But when Rome took over, Rome made sure that only they could put people to death. Only they had the power of the sword. And so even when they arrest Jesus, the religious leaders have no idea what they're going to do with him. And one of the things you see as you read through this is that there's no real plan at this point. They know they want to kill Jesus. They know they want him out of the way. They don't know when, they don't know how, and they don't know what they're going to do with him. But in reading this, you get your first suspects when it comes to our question, who killed Jesus? The two high priests, Annas and Caiaphas. One of the things Rome did when they took over Israel was make sure that they had control over all of the areas. And one of the ways that they did that in Israel is they took over leadership over who gets to be the high priest in Israel. And so in 86, Annas is chosen by Rome to become the high priest, the first high priest chosen by a foreign nation in Israel. He's chosen by Rome, surprisingly, because he's willing to play with Rome. He's willing to do what they want. And his family becomes significant over the next decades in Israel because Annas is the high priest, and then five of his sons and one of his son-in-laws, Caiaphas, will be the next high priest. They build this little dynasty with this collusion that they have with Rome. Annas is the high priest in 86. He's appointed by Governor Quirinius. In AD 15, Caiaphas is given the reign. There had been one son in between, but he's given the power of the high priest. But at that time, Annas is still alive. And likely in Israel, they would still refer to him as high priest as well as Caiaphas. Most high priests before this time would give up their power, would give up their role when they died. And so here you have these two high priests. And when you read through the Gospels, you'll read of Annas and Caiaphas both being called the high priests. And the reality is they probably worked together in this dynasty of a family to control the religious and the law of Israel at that time. Their work with Rome was so horrible that Josephus, the historian who was writing after this time, he wasn't known for being against Rome, but even he complained at the collusion of this family with Rome. And so here are these guys getting together all of the religious leaders as they begin to plot and scheme and try to figure out what they're going to do. So there are our first two suspects, the two high priests, Annas and Caiaphas. But as we keep reading and we go along with the story, what we're going to see here is there's an importance of proper worship as well. As we see what's going on, we see Jesus talking to his disciples, telling them about the Passover and the cross. We see the religious leaders getting together to start the plan. Next, we see that there's the importance of proper worship. And we see this in the life of Jesus and his followers. In verse 6, while Jesus was in Bethany in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. So here's Jesus. He's in the home of Simon. Here we have another person mentioned that we can bring up in terms of our going through the story and seeing who killed Jesus. Simon the leper. Now, the leper is a horrible nickname at the best of times, but even then, especially, it would have been terrible. A leper was somebody who had some kind of contagious skin disease who would be ostracized and placed out of the city so that they couldn't be around other people. That was their way of trying to control the spread of the leprosy. And so when this guy's name is Simon the leper, we know that he had leprosy at some point. We also know he doesn't have it anymore. He couldn't be hosting people if he still had it. But still, in this guy's nickname, he's reminded of this time where he was isolated and alone and sick and in pain. But here he is now, healed, hosting Jesus, likely healed by Jesus. And they're in their home. And I read one scholar this week who called this the Last Supper before the Last Supper. Here's the last meal that Jesus would have with his friends and his disciples before the actual Last Supper, where everything starts to happen. So he's in this home, and while they're eating, Jesus is reclining at the table. I have a picture to show you what it would have looked like for people to be eating at that time. They didn't sit in chairs around the table. They would recline. They would lean. And so what you see there is these people are on their sides with their legs going away from the table, all reclining on their left elbow, all leaning on their left elbow on the table so that they could eat with their right hand. Your left hand was considered to be your dirty hand. Your right hand was your clean hand, and so you'd eat with your right hand. And they would talk to each other. They would be around that table. In fact, if you look at the story Jesus tells of the poor man at the rich man's gate, and he describes heaven. He talks about the poor man being at the bosom of Abraham. And that's the picture here of you leaning at the table, sitting next to this person, talking to them, leaning back into them so that you can have that conversation, leaning into his chest. This is how people ate at the time. Which when you have this picture, now you can start to see how easy it would have been for someone to come in and anoint Jesus. In this case, anoint him and his head. And in another case, anoint his feet, which would have been sticking out behind, right? It's important for us to paint this picture so we can understand what's going on. And while he's eating there, this woman comes in. And she brings her alabaster jar of perfume. An alabaster jar was likely this jar made of a soft stone, right? Alabaster. It would have been kind of like marble. And it would have been incredibly expensive. Just the jar would have been expensive, likely imported from Egypt. It had a long neck so that you could control the pour of whatever was inside of it, which was likely also expensive. And what was inside this specific jar was perfume. Nard. Likely imported from India, made from the spikenard flower, which we have a picture of here. It created this aromatic perfume, this strong-smelling perfume, often used for the anointing of a king. And so here's this woman who walks in with this jar, this expensive jar filled with this expensive perfume. In John's account of the gospel, he talks about a similar story where he says it would have been about a year's worth of wages, how expensive this perfume would have been. And she smashes the jar so that she doesn't have to have that control pour. She doesn't want to have a little bit of oil, of perfume for Jesus. She smashes it so she can use all of it. And she anoints Jesus. And what's going on in her mind? Why did she do this? Why did she interrupt the dinner? Why did she break this perfume? Why did she pour it on Jesus? Well, likely as a sign of him being the king, the sign of him being the Messiah. She anointed him the way a king would be anointed. And here's this woman who has this overflowing love for Christ, who doesn't care how embarrassing it looks, doesn't care how much it costs her, but comes in and worships her king and her Messiah. And as we see, there's possibly another reason that she does this. But first, we get the disciples' reaction. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. Why this waste, they asked. This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. This is where you start to see the importance of understanding worship, the importance of understanding Jesus so that we can know the proper way to worship. See, the disciples see this, and all of them are indignant. All of them are upset. Often we read these stories, having gone through them before so many times in our childhood or as we've gone to church, and we know the end of the story. We know what Judas is about to do. And we always look at the story, and we assume Judas is the one who had a problem. But that's not how the story goes. It says all of them, all of the disciples were indignant. All of them were upset. We have this perception in our minds that when Jesus was having his actual Last Supper with the disciples, and he said, you know, one of the 12 are going to betray me, we have this idea in our mind that all of the disciples looked over at Judas kind of like this. Right? But they didn't. They didn't. None of them were like, oh, it's that guy. All of them knew they were flawed. All of them knew they were messed up. All of them had to ask Jesus, like, is it going to be me? All of them were wrong. And don't get me wrong, I can understand it. When they're upset about this woman's perfume usage, Jesus had just talked about caring for the poor and how important it was to care for God's people, especially those who need help. But in their minds, the disciples stopped listening to Jesus, stopped thinking about who Jesus is, the Messiah who's come to save them, and started assuming that they could decide what real religion looks like. It reminds me a little bit of this guy. the Scarecrow from The Wizard of Oz, who in that movie says, "Some people without brains do an awful lot of talking." And as the person who's talking the most today, I understand. I understand the implication here. But I think what happens sometimes, and the disciples show that, is a lot of times people who forget what everything is all about. We take our eyes off Jesus. We take our minds off of our Savior. We start to miss the point of worshiping our God, and we start to talk a lot about what religion is supposed to be. We start to talk a lot about, well, this is what I actually think God is like, and this is what I actually think love is like, and this is what I actually think we should do. And when we as people take our minds and our hearts off of Jesus and start to place our priorities into the gospel, and we start to take control, we look a lot like these disciples who have the Messiah sitting amongst them, about to give his life for them, and are upset that this woman just anointed him as king. They say, no, what we need to do as a church is forget about worshiping Jesus. We need to take care of the poor. No, we need to stop thinking about God as the one who tells us how to live our lives, and we can decide how to live our lives. And what we do is we place ourselves in the role of God and decide that we know better than him, when really, he is the one who knows everything. He is the one who's given everything, and we would be better off being like this woman and just following him and worshiping him. And what is Jesus' response to this? He says, "Aware of this, Jesus said to them, 'Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her.'" One important note before we move on. Jesus does say, "You will always have the poor among you." And he's not telling them that so that they're aware that there's poor among them. He's telling them that to say, your heart is almost there. It's almost in the right place. What Jesus is saying is, yes, always take care of the poor. That will be what my people always do. They will always be there, and you will always take care of them. And as a church, we need to remember that. The poor will always be among us. They will always be with us, and we always have a responsibility to show Jesus' love to them. But nothing, when it comes to worship, goes above our worship of Jesus Christ, who is our King who died for us. That is the main thing. This woman poured out this perfume on him to worship him, and more than that, to prepare him for his burial. See, at the time in Israel, they didn't mummify their dead. They didn't embalm their dead. They let their dead decay and then collected the bones and put them in a box. And they'd keep that bone box in their tombs. And so it was incredibly important, as people would go in to grieve and see the body, and people would go in and prepare the body, that you had this nice perfume on the body to help fight against the strong odors that would come. But Jesus has made very clear that he's going to be crucified, and the Romans are not going to take the time to prepare his body for the proper burial. And so this woman, very likely, actually has listened to Jesus, picked up on the things the disciples are not getting. He just told everyone, in 2 days, I'm about to be crucified, and she shows up and she prepares his body. She understands that you are my king, and I worship you for what you are going to do. And whether she knew it or not, she prepared him for what he was about to do. When we worship, when we look at Christianity, we don't decide what it's all about. We don't decide how to worship. We don't decide what God would want and not want. God has revealed himself to us through his Son, who he sent to save us, and through his word, which he's given so that we would know him. And we don't sit there and decide on our own what we're going to do, but we learn from this woman and just follow the lead
of Jesus. And so now we've looked at a few people. We've seen the two high priests. We've seen Simon the leper. We see this woman. We don't have her name in this account. We've seen the disciples. Who's going to be the one that's responsible for the death of Jesus? And then we turn to the end of our passage here today, our pericope, as Pastor Dave's trying to fancy up this place. We turn to the danger of selling out Jesus. When we end up in this situation where we're sitting there trying to decide our own strength, our own brains, what we should do, or follow Jesus, there's two choices that we really have in front of us, and we're going to see this in Judas now. And I think this is incredibly important for our church today. So turn to verse 14. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?" So they continued out. They counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. So here we have Judas. He goes to the chief priests. They don't go find him. He willingly goes on his own accord. He goes and he finds them and he agrees to turn Jesus over. Why? Well, let's look at who is Judas Iscariot. What do we know about him? We know he's one of the 12 disciples. We know he's a treasurer, which is great because every time I'm in a board thing and I don't want to be the treasurer, I just say, I don't want to be Judas. Jordan can do that. he's a treasurer. And we know, unlike Jordan, he's very greedy. There you go. Redemption, maybe, I don't know. We know that he was a thief, that he was skimming off the top. And so maybe some of this is greed. What's interesting here, though, is this 30 shekels of silver. It's an interesting amount. On one hand, it can be a lot. It was roughly the wages for a month's work for a shepherd. So 1 month's worth of wages, that's significant. I mean, if you don't think it is, the offering box is right there. 1 month of your salary, we'll take it. We'll put it to good. We'll care for the poor. It's a lot. It's not nothing, right? In Scripture, we'll see it. Matthew will point to this being the price mentioned in Zechariah 11, the price of the rejected Messiah. So there's some prophecy going on here that we'll get into down the road. But also in Exodus, we see that this is the price that would be paid for a slave that has been put to death by an ox, a slave that was killed by an ox. If your ox killed a slave, you would owe 30 shekels of silver. So on one hand, it's a lot. It's a month's wages. On the other hand, Judas here is valuing the life of the King of Kings, as Charles L. Quarles says. Judas valued the life of the King of Kings at the price of a dead slave. It's maybe a tenth of the perfume that this woman just poured all over Jesus in her act of worship. And so he's greedy, but it's also probably more than that. It's the fact that he believes that he knows who the Messiah is supposed to be. He believes that he knows God's plans, and this Jesus guy ain't it. He believes that he knows that Jesus is a fraud. That the Messiah would never come in and die. The Messiah would come in and victory. And so Judas is willing to hand this guy over because Jesus doesn't fit what Judas thinks God would do. How often do we see that in churches today where we sell out Jesus to give a message that we think is better, more loving, more appealing? How often when we're set in that situation of do we follow Jesus and stay strictly true to our King and our Messiah? Or are we willing to compromise our values and our views to give a different message? How often do we sell out Jesus to do the thing that we think is better? How often do we trust ourselves in moving along the story of God that we know is going to happen rather than going to God and saying, how can I be a part of what you are doing. But Judas meets with these religious leaders in secret. We have this picture that was painted to kind of describe what this would look like as they met in secret. They didn't want anyone to know. They don't want people to know what they're up to. And what we see is this pride, this arrogance that Judas has is something that we need to be aware of too. If you go two more slides over, sorry, I went out of order there for you. I have a picture of Lake Nyos in Cameroon. It's this lake that's in this volcanic crater. And this lake, it looks beautiful. It's clear and blue. But every once in a while, they have to degas it. And when they degas it, it looks like this next picture. It turns brown. And the reason they started to degas it was in 1986, under that beautiful water was all of this carbon dioxide, all of this CO2, that one day erupted. There was this big splash of water that came out, and then this mist, this fog, silent. Couldn't hear it coming. Couldn't really see it, didn't really know what it was. And it spread, going what people think now would be 45 miles per hour, this gas just all over the floor, up to 45 meters in the air. And that gas went silently and killed almost 2,000 people, everyone in those surrounding villages. And so since then, they've realized that they need to deal with that gas that's under the surface, that you can't see, that you don't know when it's coming. And for us as Christians, we have that pride, that arrogance inside of us, that we know better than God, that my conscience is better than His Spirit, that my views are better than His creation, that my way is better than His way. And if we don't deal with that pride, that arrogance inside of us, it silently spreads quickly and kills us and pulls us away from worshiping our God, just like it did Judas. So now we come back to that original question. Inspired by all of that true crime that I took on as a small child, who killed Jesus? Was it Caiaphas and Annas and their schemes? Was it the religious leaders of the time? Maybe it's the fault of Simon the leper and this woman and the disciples who did nothing as Jesus was crucified, some even turning their backs on him fully. Was it Rome who ultimately put him to death? No. It's none of them. None of them did it. None of them forced him to the cross. Sometimes in churches, we'll take a moment like this and say, well, it was me. It was my sin. It was us sinners. We killed him. No. No, we didn't force him there. We can't force him there. We're not in control of Jesus. Who killed Jesus? And this is incredibly important for us to understand. Him, why, ourselves, who killed Jesus? The secret to this question is actually in the beginning of our passage. Chapter 26, verse 2. As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. That's not talking about Judas. That's not talking about Rome. Who killed Jesus? Jesus did. God the Father handed him over. That's how that passage reads in the Greek. That's how the early church would have read that. God the Father hands Jesus over, and Jesus goes willingly to the cross. His life is not taken from him. His life is not forced from him. His life is given freely by him. Why? This is where we enter to the equation. Because he loves me. Because I'm a sinner and I rebelled from God. Because I can't save myself. Because I can't make him do anything for me. He went freely to the cross to die so that I could live if I would just call upon his name and trust him as my Lord and Savior. Know that he is my God who entered this world and died so that I could live. And he ascended again in all of his power where he promises to return and finish all of the glory that he's already started. Because he loves you and wants you desperately to know him and call upon his name so that you can spend eternity worshiping him, your God, your Messiah, who died for you so that you can be forgiven. Who killed Jesus? Nobody kills Jesus. He gives him life. He gives his life freely for us. John, in his first letter, paints this picture very clearly. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. That is who Jesus is, our God, our Messiah, our Savior, who gave his perfect life for mine. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. He gave his life so that we could be with him, to know him, to be righteous in God's eyes, to spend eternity worshiping Jesus, our Messiah, to spend our lives pointing those who need to hear about him to them, caring for their needs, but never forgetting the most important need that they have is to know their God and their Messiah who gave up everything for them. This is who he is. This is why we can follow him and trust him, because he gave up everything for us. This is how we can know his love for us. Know the promises that God has made that we will be with him in paradise forever, because we worship Jesus, the Messiah, the King, who came to die so that we could live. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up and we can praise him together. Would you pray with me as they make their way up here? Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you that you looked on broken people, people who rebel against you, people who try to take your place every day, that you look upon us and you love us, that you see us in our sin and you sent your Son who willingly came for us. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for our life. We thank you for our salvation. And I pray everyone in this room would know that and turn to you and follow you as their God, their King, their Savior, who loves them so much, he died for them. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.